Well, we turn back to Joshua. I apologize that we never got down to Romans 11, but you can see from the reading of the passage that it was quite difficult, and it was beyond me in the time I had. And so I've been sharing with you some of the things I've been learning from Joshua, and they all have to do with God's merciful purposes. That hymn is a warning, isn't it, that we're not going to solve them just by having talks on God's merciful purposes. If we could solve all God's purposes and it was all as plain as you like, well, then there would be no real God. He would just be a man like ourselves. And so there are mysteries, and that particular hymn writer found some of them very hard to take, and that hymn really comes out of his own experience, as you probably guessed. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, our final talk on Joshua. As I told Moses, says God to Joshua, I have given you and all my people the entire land that you will be marching over. So God says this to Joshua right at the beginning, before the battles start, before they've even crossed the river. I've given you the entire land that you will be marching over. Last Thursday evening, I was speaking to the United Churches Convention in Brighton. And I was in the vestry before we went into the main church where this meeting was being held. And there are a number of ministers there in the vestry, and the leading minister, who was in charge of the meeting that night and who was taking the chair, asked that one or two would lead us in prayer. Well, we had one or two prayers, and then someone prayed one of those prayers which gets completely tangled up. I don't know if you know that kind of prayer, where you start and then find it's going in the wrong direction and bring it back, and in the end the whole thing just peters out and everybody says amen with some relief. And the prayer went rather like this. I can't remember the exact words, but something like this. He prayed, Lord, we ask that tonight God may speak. We pray that we may not hear the speaker, but we may hear the Lord. Then obviously as he said that, he thought to himself, well, poor old speaker, better pray for him too. So he said, but nevertheless, Lord, bless his word and give him an ability to choose words that are going to help people tonight. And he thought, well, that's a bit man-centered, isn't it? So he changed it again. And he said, will you give him the words, Lord? Well, as I say, we were all slightly relieved to say amen at the end, because it was obvious that he couldn't quite make up his mind whether he was asking that God might be heard, or whether I might be heard, or whether God might give me good words, or whether I might choose the right words, or whatever it was. The relationship, in other words, between the divine and the human was something that got him thoroughly muddled up in his prayer. And I don't wonder, because I get muddled up, don't you? You see, this problem of relating the divine purposes of God to our actions is not at all easy, and it's our subject tonight as we come to the end of these three studies on Joshua. I mean, is it just a matter of God speaking? Obviously, when I went down to Brighton on Thursday night, I prayed that God might speak to people. I knew very well that if God didn't speak to people, we wouldn't get anywhere, and the whole purpose of the meeting would be null and void. So obviously I prayed for that. And yet, is it just a matter of God speaking? Well, it can't be, can it? There were two of us speaking. I was speaking on Tuesday night and Thursday night, and there was a speaker on Wednesday night. We'll call his name Brown. Now, somebody might have come on Tuesday night and gone away and said, I can't stand this man, Lucas. I'm only going to come on Wednesday night. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? There are some speakers who reach us and some who don't. They may equally have a message from God, but they're different people, and one of them seems to reach us and one doesn't. And you might choose to take your friend to somebody you know that you trust, and you might choose not to take them to another person who equally is preaching from the Bible. We know that these human realities are realities, aren't they? It's no good pretending that they're not. Well, then, is it just a matter of men speaking, whether it was Brown or Lucas or Perkins or whatever? Well, no, it obviously isn't just a matter of men speaking. We want God to speak. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain that build it. We all know that, if we're Christians. And there's been so much speaking in the pulpit in the last two or three generations, which was just man speaking. Man speaking his own ideas, sometimes very brilliant men speaking. But one of the reasons that preaching is in the doghouse is that we don't want to hear brilliant men speaking. We want to hear the word of God. That's the only thing in the end that the hungry will be satisfied with. So tonight I want to take this rather difficult area, which is notoriously able to trip us all up, and I hope to untie some of the knots about how God's merciful purposes get done. I'm going to use a number of different areas of life and a number of different illustrations. Some may not help you, some may. So just take what you can take tonight and think about it. I rather wish there were time after each of the headings that we could just get into small groups and say, now how does that work for us? But there isn't time for that. So you may like to take notes, or you may like to think and talk with it over the table at St. Andrew's later on this evening. Let's just start with an initial thing from this. First of all, God's purposes can't fail. That we must believe if we're Christians at all. Every book of the Bible says the same thing. And right at the beginning of Joshua, it's quite plain that God's purposes aren't going to fail. And that was the purpose of that verse, because I feel I must just make a little nod towards Romans 11, just turning once more back to Romans 11 to show that we haven't ignored it completely. It might feel rather hurt otherwise. Romans 11, verse 4. I become more and more impressed with this verse. I don't think I had fully understood it before I did study this chapter. And this was, remember, when Elijah was absolutely depressed beyond belief and felt God's purposes really had failed, because he'd done his very best and Jezebel had just come back stronger than ever. He'd gone into the desert and he said to the Lord, I'm the only one left. You really, well, your position is hopeless. My position's hopeless. Verse 4 of Romans 11, what answer did God give him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not worshipped the false god Baal. And 7,000, that's a figure in the Bible of completeness, 7 days in the week, a complete week. Seven churches in Asia Minor at the beginning of Revelation, the complete church of Christ. 7,000 means complete, and therefore what God is saying to him is not just that there are 7,000, I've had a quick census. He's saying my cause is completely intact. My purposes are undiminished, plan unchanged. The church is just as it always has been, as I chose, an election according to grace. It's a very reassuring statement, almost unbelievable to Elijah and to us, but so it was. So then, coming back to Joshua 1, you see in verse 2 and 3 that what God is doing is, at the beginning of the whole story, he announces the victory. In other words, he says what the end is going to be. Politicians like to do that. We all like to do that. Financiers in the city like to do that when they put out a new bond or a new savings plan or a new insurance plan. And they like to tell you what it's going to be like at the end, but they know they can't because things go up and down. So if you've ever read one of those unit advertisements for unit trust, they always say the market can go down as well as up, but if it goes up as we expect it, well, you'll be getting £3 million by the time you're 35, or whatever it is. But everybody knows that you won't, unless it's very, very, very lucky, and they happen to hit a wonderful streak. And when we start Joseph next week with Jonathan, we shall discover exactly the same thing, that at the beginning of Joseph's life, he has a dream which tells him what the end of his life is going to be like, and it may be very unpopular for telling everybody. But only God can tell you at the beginning what the end is going to be like. The question is, where do we come in then? If God simply announces the victory at the beginning, we don't seem to matter. We might as well just watch and watch and marvel. And that seems to be how they did it in this story. The divine side is very much emphasized in these first chapters. Chapter 6 of Jericho that we read just now. Well, I expect you know the story so well, I don't need to go right through the chapter, but you remember that they took this mighty city. And there's some quite good drawings in the Good News Bible of that city with great thick walls. And you can imagine these thick walls if you've ever seen a Norman castle or something like that. And how did they take the city? Well, it's almost too absurd to mention, but they circled round once every 7 days, and on the seventh day they circled round 7 times. They then stood still, and a trumpet was blown, wasn't it? I've just forgotten the details, and they all shouted, and the walls fell down. Now, what's the purpose of all these guns and quartermaster stores and all these thousands of soldiers if God is going to do it that way? There's no point. If God is just going to do it by a shout and by faith, there isn't any point in man playing any part. We go on to chapter 7. That's at least what we seem to think. We go on to chapter 7. Having won the victory, they immediately feel ready that they understand how to get victories now. And so chapter 7, verse 2. Joshua sent some men from Jericho to Ai, a city east of Bethel near Bethaven, with orders to go and explore the land. When they had done so, they reported back to Joshua. There's no need for everyone to attack Ai. Send only about 2,000 or 3,000 men. Don't send the whole army up there to fight. It's not a large city. But you see in verse 1, we're told that they'd sinned and they weren't right with God. So about 3,000 Israelites made the attack and they were forced to retreat, and the men of Ai chased them from the city gate as far as some quarries and killed about 36, and the Israelites lost their courage completely. Oh dear, they are in a muddle about it, aren't they? Now you see, they took the first city without any, it didn't matter really how many soldiers they had. But by the time they look at the second little tiny village, they're already looking at it in human terms, and they only take 3,000, and that's not enough. You see, what matters is whether they're right with God. These cities are going to be taken by faith. That's the meaning of the story. If God is not with you, you won't take them. That's what he's saying. And yet, when they've got this sin right at Ai, in chapter 7, you see, the Lord says to Joshua, chapter 8, verse 1, "Now, Joshua, you were quite right. You only need 3,000 soldiers. Off you go. That'll be quite enough because I'm with you. And you can take the 3,000 soldiers and you can stand outside the gates and shout and the walls will fall down flat." But no, not at all. He tells him to take all the army. And he picks out 30,000 of his best troops to take this tiny village, verse 3. And then the rest of the story is of one of the most brilliant military coups in the whole history of Joshua's army, where they attack, they have an ambush in the front, and the people of Ai come out of the city to chase them, and then the big army is behind and they come in through the front door. It's brilliantly executed, brilliantly planned, and it all depends on the ambush and the soldiers and the strong qualities of the troops. So you don't quite know where you stand, do you? Is it God who wins the victory, or is it the soldiers? Chapter 4, verse 19. At the end of this crossing of the river, which was a most remarkable thing, and obviously only God could do that. I mean, only God can stop the river from coming down and build up these waves in a mighty wall so that the other water goes down, of course, in the normal way, and a great dry path goes across, and all the people cross the Jordan in the harvest time when the river was normally in flood, and everybody's absolutely thrilled. This is God's work. What a miracle. We'll be able to tell our grandchildren about this. You can't contradict that. And so, verse 24, "Because of this, everyone on earth will know how great the Lord's power is, and you will honor the Lord your God forever." God gets the glory and God gets the honor. End of sermon. But it isn't quite like that, is it? Because when you look at verse 14, you read this: "What the Lord did that day made the people of Israel consider Joshua a great man, and they honored him all his life just as they had honored Moses." Now, does that make you think? That made me think. You see, the natural pious thing to say when they cross the river is, "Praise the Lord, glory be to God. He's the one to get the glory. We don't take any of the glory." But God says, "No, I'm going to give the glory to your leader as well. You'll honor him. Because it's because you've got such a great leader that these things have happened." See, it's very difficult, isn't it, to make up your mind. Is it God at work or is it man at work? This matter of honouring has been making me think a lot. I mean, I know a lot of people, I can think of some Christian workers, whom God has greatly honoured in their lives. And if I was to go, I'm thinking of one in particular, God has greatly honoured him and used him marvellously in his life. And if I were to ask him, "What's your secret, Mr. So-and-so?" I'm sure he'd say in the end, "Well, without Christ, I'd have been able to do nothing." Of course he would say that. And yet we know very little, that without that man, at least I know, and his friends know, and people who know the work he's done, we know that without him, very little of that work would ever have been done by anybody else. He'd got peculiar gifts for it, aptitude for it. It wouldn't have happened without him, humanly speaking. Well, now, how do you add all that up? Is it God's work, or is it our work, or is it a mixture of both? Is it a matter of 50-50? We pitch in what we both got. That's a ridiculous idea. No Christian can talk like that, can we? We don't go into partnership with God. He's infinitely above us. Well, you say, is it 70-30 then? Or you say, is it 90-10? 90 of God and 10 of me? No, the Bible answer is that it's all of God. And then the Bible goes on to say it's all of man. Does that muddle you? I don't think it will as we go on. It's very vital to keep that right. It's all of God. We know that very well. If we ever try to do any Christian work, we know very well that unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. And yet, as the mission committees sit, faced with this derelict building that they've got to find a missionary for, and they say now, one of the committee members says to the chairman, they've been praying a lot, they say, God has, we believe, got a great purpose for this area of South London, and we think God is going to do something here. We can see he's needed. And then one of the members of the committee says, well, Mr. Chairman, you know that unless we can get the right mission, nothing's going to happen here. Everybody knows that's true. And so they interview 17 people. They're all very, very godly people, and they all say, we believe the Lord could do great things in South Norwood or wherever it is. And the committee turned them all down. They say, no, none of those men will be able to do it. It's not enough to say it's all of God, it's all of man. Perhaps we can put it this way, that if man works without God, nothing will happen. But if God works, man will always work as well. That seems to be the Bible picture. If I set out to work in my own strength, then nothing will happen. But if God lays bare his arm and sets out to work, you will always find that men are working too. It's one of the signs that God is at work, that men are at work. Now let me give you a rather unique example of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, keeping a finger in Joshua. You may have to disentangle a hand, I don't know. 2 Timothy 3:16. You ought to be there in a moment. Shouldn't be any rustling after 1 second. Except from me, because I've lost my place. 2 Timothy 3:16. Right, you can put your right eye on this. I'm going to make you put your left eye on another passage. Show your right eye on this one. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth. One of the great verses, teaching the inspiration of the Bible, which is why we bring this Bible out, which is 2,000 years old. We put it on our lectern at St. Helens. We expound it. And if we do it faithfully and prayerfully, you are fed. And you go away saying, that was God's word. Everybody knows that. Without this book, the church is completely helpless. That's our message. It's a unique book. There's no other book like it because it's a living book. God speaks through it because the Holy Spirit inspired it. Now, for your left eye, I want you to look at Luke 1. So keep 2 Timothy open, please, for your right eye. And with your left eye, turn to Luke 1, 1 to 4. Now, nobody knows whether Theophilus was a real person. He probably wasn't. This is probably just a rather clever way of saying, you know, sort of introducing yourself. Dear Theophilus, many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place among you, among us. They wrote what we have been told by those who saw these things from the beginning and who proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you. I do this so that you will know the full truth about everything which you have been taught. Oh, a nice little pompous beginning, isn't it? See, Luke says, saying, now, what I've done is I've heard a lot of people have set out to write an orderly account, and so I thought I would really put the thing in order for everybody. Now, you see, as Luke is doing this at his study desk, do you think he's saying, Lord, you've got to write this if it's going to be really good and if it's going to be a true account? Yes, I'm sure he is doing that. I think before Dr. Luke went to his desk, he did just that. But I'm quite sure in the course of the morning's work that he often pressed the buzzer of his receptionist and said, just ring such and such a person who produced that account of the temptations. You know, it's been circulating in the church. Would you ask him to send me a copy? Because I think it'll make mine more accurate. And then when his wife came in with a cup of coffee, perhaps later in the morning, he would say, have you heard of any of the accounts of the Transfiguration? Because I don't seem to have got all the points. And so she said, well, I'll go down to the public library or whatever it was. Well, of course, it wouldn't be in that, would it? But, I mean, I'll go down to the early Christians and find out, and so on. So as you look at Luke 1, all I'm trying to say in a rather silly way is that Luke took a great deal of trouble to write it accurately. When I look at 2 Timothy 3:16, I know that God overruled the whole thing so to be his book. In one verse tells me that man did it all. The other verse tells me that God did it all. And that's the truth, isn't it? It wasn't throwing 50-50 in. The fact that we know God was at work is because Luke is hard at work. And this, you see, helps us from being dismayed when we find that the writers of the New Testament have very great differences in the way in which they present the truth. To read James and Paul has often puzzled theological students. They are so different, and they appear superficially to contradict themselves in one or two places. The fact of the matter is that when God uses people to write, he uses their own peculiar gifts and differences, and so James remains James. It would be a dreadful thing if God treated James like a typewriter. He never does. So when you read their writings, they are truly human. And you can see, well, Luke wrote that, and James wrote that, and Paul wrote that. But God worked. Yes, God worked, and so it was his book. You can have man at work and not see God around, but you can't have God at work and not see man around. You've got the picture? I hope you have. Right, we're going to look at one or two illustrations of this. First, the point of salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. One of my favorite descriptions of salvation. Verse 4, after describing the horrid pagan life as it was in their day and is increasingly becoming again in our day as people turn their backs on God, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we get a wonderful description of the gospel. When the kindness and love of God our Savior was revealed, he offered to save us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he offered to save us. Well, I hope that you've already seen that I'm reading it wrongly. Let me read it properly. When the kindness and love of God our Savior was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us. The gospel is not just an offer of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. And the older we grow as Christians, the more we are sure that our salvation was of God from start to finish. As I look back now, well, at the time I didn't realize, I thought I was being offered a choice, and indeed I was being offered a choice, and that I had to make up my mind and receive Christ. But as I look now, I see that everything drew to that point where God saved me. And I know if he hadn't stepped in, I wouldn't have been saved. The gospel does not merely offer salvation, it saves us. It's a power, not just a proposition. Now, some people have got altogether tied up by that, and they say, well, if the gospel is just God saving us, then all we can do is we'll wait to God to do it. And so we just wait, and we say, Lord, please save our friends. We do nothing. And they can do nothing, we say. So we turn back to Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. And with your left eye, you look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. And with your right eye, you look at James chapter 2, verse 25. Sorry to make it so complicated tonight, but I don't want anybody to go to sleep, and the atmosphere is rather somnolent. Now, we look at James 2, 25 first. Verse 25, it was the same with the prostitute Rahab, James 2:25. She was put right with God through her actions by welcoming the Israelite spies and helping them to escape by a different road. Whereas, of course, the Bible teaches that the prostitute was saved by faith. The author of the Hebrews says that, and the story says that. But James says, oh no, it was also by her actions. And he explains what he means in verse 26. We have done this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, and yet it's a vital point. So then, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without actions is dead. Now, the extraordinary thing about verse 26 is it seems to be the other way around. You see, the body is my faith, and the spirit, that is the inward thing, is illustrated by my actions. You'd expect it to be the other way around. So what he is saying there is that if you look at the outward faith of a person, they say, I have faith, I have saving faith. It will only be saving faith if at the heart and spirit of it all there is activity. Now you say, I don't quite understand that. Well, I'll turn back then to Joshua 2 and you'll understand it very quickly. Joshua chapter 2 verse 9. Here is Rahab's astonishing faith. She goes up to the roof where she's hidden the Israelite spies, and she says, this is my faith. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she goes on to say, at the end of verse 11, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth. She said, I know, I've got faith. I believe your God is the real God. And therefore I know he's going to capture our city. So she got faith, all right, amazing faith. A prostitute, completely uninstructed, a real old pagan, you'd say. Probably hard-hearted, you feel. Not the sort of person you expect to have any faith. And yet she has great faith in this God. And yet that faith would not have saved her. She would have perished with everybody else if at the heart of her faith was not some activity. And what was her activity? Why, when these men knocked on the door, she said, come in, you're Israelites, aren't you? If you're found on my premises, I'm a dead woman. Nevertheless, come in, I'll hide you. Another knock on the door. King's messengers. We hear two men have come. You probably don't realize that they're Israelites. Bring them out immediately. No, there's nobody here. Why, she had only to say, yes, I realized they were Israelites, and I've hidden them upstairs, and here you are, you can come and take them. That's clever of me, wasn't it? And the king would have been absolutely thrilled. He said, Rahab, we forgive you all that you've done wrong. We're going to give you the order of the Jericho buffalo. We're going to have a great banquet in your honor. You have been a very brave woman to hide these men and then tell me. Supposing the king had come on the door and knocked himself and... smells fishy. I just want to go up to your attic, Rahab. Up he goes to the attic. This straw looks as though it's only just been put down. Pulls up the straw. What's this leg here? There are the spies. Rahab, you're a traitor. She'd lose her head, wouldn't she, immediately? Now you see, we realize that she had saving faith because she was willing to put herself at risk to receive them and to send them out at great risk to herself. I know I have saving faith when I put myself at risk. When I'm willing to receive the message that comes to me from somebody who's pretty unpopular, perhaps everybody else in my family or in my group of friends is against it. But I'm willing to receive the message. I'm willing to get a Bible and to be seen with it. I'm willing to risk my reputation. I'm willing to go and search out the truth. I'm willing, in other words, to show that I really mean to be saved. Now, you sometimes hear people, don't you, in training others in evangelism, saying that they'd all gone out to evangelize and they'd spoken to 10 people and 3 of them had said, yes, they'd received Christ. I don't always feel happy with that. I've said that to you before. I mean, it's very grand to go out and witness to people, but, you know, it's quite a dangerous thing to come back and say, 3 people told us that they'd received Christ and to imagine that they necessarily have. I mean, we know this from the polls, don't we? If you go up and say, who are you going to vote for? People will immediately say, I'm going to vote for Snooks. But we all know from the result of the elections that they don't all do what they said they were going to do to the poll man. You see, when you're answering the man who comes from the Gallup poll, you say one thing. But when you're actually sitting in the little booth and you've got to put your cross, you go, Snooks, wait a minute. I'm jolly well not going to vote for Snooks. Because I realize he's going to nationalize the banks. And my father's a bank manager. No, I'm not going to vote for Snooks. So the Gallup poll said you were going to, but you didn't. You said you believed in Snooks, but there was no saving faith there, really. Not when it came to it. I gave you that illustration of Chuck when he said in an American church, a fundamental church, that he believed the Bible from cover to cover. Everybody said, Amen. And then he said, the Bible tells us to go to prisons and speak to prisoners about our faith, and everybody looked blue. And one man wrote on his notes, this man's a do-gooder. They think in that church that they believe in the authority of the Bible, but it's a very real question whether they do believe in the authority of the Bible, because they don't particularly keen to do what it tells them to do. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Of course, I don't believe in all this missionary work. Well, you see, you can't say you have faith if you don't believe in missionary work. It's axiomatic in the Bible that Christians share their faith and the whole world needs to know. Have you received Christ? The only sign of receiving Christ is that you receive the truth about Christ. The only proof that you receive Christ is that you've repented of some of the sins that he's put his finger on. If there's no repentance, if there's no seeking after the truth, then you haven't received Christ. That's why there are so many people who go along to evangelistic campaigns and they make professions and then they fall away again. Well, they say, I've tried this once. It didn't work. But the faith they had never was saving faith. Luke 19, verse 5. Marvelous story of a man who was saved. Verse 5, when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw this portly tax gatherer sitting in a tree, which is not exactly where you'd expect to see him. And he says, hurry up and come down, Zacchaeus. I must live in your house today. Marvelous. Zacchaeus hurried down, tumbled out of the tree, welcomed him with great joy. Naturally, the people didn't like it and grumbled and said, this man has gone to be a guest to the home of a sinner. Perfect picture, isn't it, of salvation? When Christ knocked on your door and said, hurry up and come down out of that tree of pride. I want to live in your heart today. And you couldn't believe it when you first heard the gospel that Christ wanted to dwell with you. And you came down quickly and joyfully. And perhaps other people said, I don't know what that person thinks, imagines that they're a Christian. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, listen, sir, I'll give half my belongings to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, which he certainly had, I will pay him back four times as much. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. It's interesting, isn't it, that the final verdict that salvation came into the house was given when the faith was seen to be real. Not just the emotional joy of welcoming Jesus into the house, but the sincere statement, I realize that if you come into my house, my money books have got to look quite different from that they do, and I want to tell you that this very day, joyfully I not only receive you, but joyfully I put that right. This day, salvation has come. When God works, man works. When God saves us, there is a sense in which we save ourselves. Do you remember Peter standing on his soapbox on the day of Pentecost, telling them how God would save them through Jesus and his shed blood, and then he said to them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, if you're going to believe in Jesus, you've got to mean business. You've got to escape the scorn of your friends. You've got to strive to enter the narrow gate, or you'll never get in. Now, it may be that God purposed that I should spend most of my time on that. I'm not going to be able to do all my other points, but very briefly I'll give you some notes on one or two of the others in the last few minutes. Sanctification. Well, justification is by faith, but sanctification is not just by faith, and we'll look at one verse for this. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Very famous verses. Most people, I think, know these ones, but they're well worth knowing because they put this paradox so well. Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 13. Now, Jonathan, I wonder if you'd look up that hymn on the Holy Spirit by Harriet Orwell. What's it called? Our Blessed Redeemer, Ere He Breathe. And then when you find it, if you'll give it to me. And you're, meanwhile, not listening to that. You're turning to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now I'm going to read you Harriet Auburn, a most lovely hymn. This is verse 6 of her hymn. And I don't think there's any Christian who doesn't say amen to this. For every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Spirit of purity and grace, our weakness pitying, see, O make our hearts thy dwelling place and worthier thee. Every thought of holiness, thine alone. I certainly believe that. And yet look what Paul says here. He says in verse 13 just what Harriet Auber says in that hymn. He says, because God is always at work in you, Christians. Not a thrill, actually. That is a thrill, isn't it? Not just on Sunday, but on Monday morning. God is always at work in you to make you willing and able to obey his own purpose, his own merciful purposes of sanctification and service. He's at work in you to make you willing to do it and able to do it. Changing your will, strengthening your will to obey his purposes. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm going to believe that for tomorrow morning, Monday. I believe that you're able to do it. Lord, will you do it for me? Yes, I'll do it for you, but you've got something to do, as well as believe. Look at the end of 12. Keep on working with fear and trembling to complete your salvation. Yes, there's man's part. God's merciful purpose is to make you holy, and he's going to do that, thank God. He's already begun. He's been chiseling away all your life. But you've got to keep on working with fear and trembling, and in the context of verse 12, that is obeying the apostolic commands. So when you throw off the sheets tomorrow morning, that 10 minutes earlier, because I reminded you tonight, your alarm clock goes off, and instead of having that extra 10 minutes that turns into half an hour, out you get, and you read the Bible, and it says something slightly chilling, and you say, Lord, by your grace, I'll do that. And God sanctifies you. It's God's work, of course. You'd never do it without him. Service. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. I suppose my favorite verse on this, and many people feel the same. Again, I suppose all the work is really done by God, isn't it, in the Christian church, by his Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing would happen. And yet, I'll read verse 28, 29, and I think you'll see the same paradox, that when God is at work, men are at work. Verse 28 of Colossians 1, so we preach Christ to everyone. With all possible wisdom we warn and teach them in order to bring each one into God's presence as a mature individual in union with Christ. To get this done, I toil and struggle, using the mighty strength which Christ supplies and which is at work in me. What is the evidence that Christ is at work in Paul? The evidence that Christ is at work in Paul is that Paul is at work in these young converts. He's laboring to teach them the Bible. He gathers them around. He instructs them. He gives them notes. He prays for them. He leads them on. It's back-breaking work. But the fact that Paul is doing it is evidence that God is at work. Paul doesn't say, oh, Lord, will you do the work? It's beyond me. I can't do it. Lord, I hand over. You do the work. Paul says, I'm doing the work. You get to work. Last illustration. Supplies. Salvation, sanctification, service, supplies. Now, I won't look at a verse for this because I got one last verse to give you in a minute. But on this matter of supplies, you probably heard of the faith missions. These are people who say, we're not going to ask for money, we're going to ask God to give us the money. He does it. He supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. And that's wonderful. From time to time, God does call certain people to depend on him for their means. He did that with George Muller in his great orphan houses in the last century, a thrilling story of the 19th century. But it's not God's normal way, and it's a false spirituality that says, God's got to provide the money, we don't have to do anything about it. As long as we pray, we depend upon him. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist in America in the last century, he was a tremendous fundraiser. And he didn't see anything unspiritual in asking men for money. I went to the London Embankment Mission, as I've told you several times. You were getting tired of my stories of the London Embankment Mission. They're a faith mission. They depend upon God, so they tell me. But one of their missioners was going to Northern Ireland to preach. Well, there aren't any down and outs in Northern Ireland where he's going to preach, so what's he going for? Well, of course, they like to say he's not going to get money. In fact, he's going to tell the churches about the work. But what is the purpose of that? Well, the people will support it, of course. You see, we've got to be very honest with ourselves. I applaud people who say we're not going to go in for those carnal worldly methods of raising money. We're not going to spend the whole time scraping the barrel and pleading with people. We're going to make prayer for money the main thing. But in fact, people who talk like that also do have to make their work known. We have to use human means. We have to produce a brochure. We have to show that it's going on, or no one would know what to give their money to. We mustn't make this division between God at work and man at work in this way. Of course, if man gets to work asking for money without God, nothing will happen. But if God gets to work, he'll touch men's hearts, and often touch their lips too, to make it clear that there's a need. What about the manna? It's very interesting in Joshua, isn't it, as I said to you, that when they left the wilderness, the manna ceased. God had miraculously given them the bread in the wilderness because there was no other way for them to be fed. But the moment they crossed the Jordan, the manna stopped. Get digging, God said. Get digging. So they got digging and they produced their own fruit. And then what happens when they sat down to eat it? Why, every Jew lifts up his hands and says, "Blessed art thou, O God, creator of the universe, for these bountiful signs of your goodness to your people." In other words, they say grace. And what does grace say? You gave it to us. See, it's this balance again, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread, yet we know that we ourselves have gone to get it. Well, I hope it hasn't muddled you more, that, doing it rather quickly, but I wanted to show that man at work without God, that's valueless, but God at work, well, he always works through men. Or nearly always. God is free, of course, to do exactly what he likes. My last reference, Isaiah 6. But what God likes to do is to work through men. Once man has got his position and place straight. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Isaiah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord. I'd wandered into the temple. I'd had a very good education, and I was rich, and my parents came from the right circles. And I thought, well, maybe I better step in and do something to help the cause. I suppose I'm the kind of guy that God would use, and I know I'm gifted, and God has blessed me with so many gifts. And as I was wandering into the temple, I had a vision, God on his throne, high and exalted, and his throne robe filled the whole temple. And I saw and heard these wonderful creatures singing their anthems. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world. How amazing. And the throne is empty. Our king is dead. And everything seems to be tottering. But the angels in heaven say nothing is tottering at all. That his glory fills the world. Well, there's no need for me then. And even as he sees God's holiness, he's gripped with a sense of not only the fact that he is not needed, but that he's unfit. He says, verse 5, there's no hope for me. I'm doomed. Every word that passes my lips is sinful. I live amongst a sinful people. Oh dear. I came into the temple this morning thinking that I might offer my services, volunteer. Lord, you could use me. And all I realized was that there's nothing he can do with me at all, as I am. Then one of the creatures flew down, taking a burning coal that he'd taken from the altar. He touched my lips with the burning coal, and he said, "This has touched your lips, and now your guilt is gone, and your sins are forgiven." Well, at least I'm clean. I know God doesn't need me, because his glory fills the world, but it's grand to be clean again. And then he heard the Lord, verse 8. He heard the Lord talking to himself in the heavenlies. "Whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger?" And I whispered, "I'll go, Lord. Send me." And he tells him to go and gives him a very, very difficult task. Man striding into the temple like pride Isaiah, there's no room for him, is he? He can work, he can take the throne, he can be a brilliant man, but it's all quite valueless if he's unclean and God has never commissioned him. But although God is able to look after his own universe without any of us, when we are clean, he graciously condescends to say, "Who will go for me? I'll use you." And then, of course, everything depends upon me saying in my heart, I will go, send me. So although by myself I can do nothing, yet when God is working, he is constantly saying, who will go? And he's looking for that response from your heart tonight and from mine. Lord, I'm willing to go, even though I'm so unfit and so weak. If you said that in your heart, you might be surprised what God would do through you. Let's pray. Man can't do God's purposes, but when God does his merciful purposes, he chooses men. God does the work and God gets the glory. Yet Joshua was rightly and properly honored too. If God uses your life, he gets the glory, but he honors those he uses. Who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Lord, here am I. Send me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing truth that you choose and condescend to use us in your service, that your merciful purposes are not carried out by angels, but carried out by sinners saved by grace, carried out by those whose lips